is coming. Well, we've been going through our church's Confession of Faith, which is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and we've made it to chapter 26 on the church. And if you read through the confession, there's 32 chapters in it, covering many things. And if you compare our confession with other groups of believers, you could say that chapter 2 on God and the Trinity is a very Catholic chapter, Catholic with a small c. Chapter 1 on the Holy Scripture is a very Protestant chapter. And chapter 26 on the church is a very Baptist chapter. This is the longest chapter in the whole confession, and it's the chapter that differs the most from its parent documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. Because the issues that distinguish Baptists from other groups of Christians basically all boil down to the doctrine of the church. Questions like, what is the church? Who should be members of a church? Can there be such a thing as a national church, like the Church of England, where basically every citizen becomes a member at birth and are baptized as babies? That was the setting in which the Baptist who wrote this document lived in. How should a church be organized and governed? Is each congregation independent and autonomous? Or should there be some interdependent governing body above the local congregation, whether it's a presbytery or whether it's archbishops and bishops or cardinals? How do you govern a church? These are the kinds of questions that Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians disagree on. You can be reformed to be an Episcopalian, like J.I. Packer or John Newton. You can be reformed to be a Congregationalist, like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen. You can be reformed to be a Presbyterian, like John Calvin or R.C. Sproul. And you can be reformed to be a Baptist, like John Gill or Samuel Waldron. All those men agree on the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God. They all agree on who God is and what God is like. They would all agree on the person of Christ as one, two natures in one person. And they all agree on the basic definition of the gospel. That's why we can read through J.I. Packer's Knowing God and agree with basically all of it and be blessed by the things that he says. Because where those men differ is not on those things, it's on how to do church. That's where the differences lie. So this chapter contains 15 paragraphs. It's the longest chapter in the confession. It contains almost 1,160 words, and it's 20% longer than the second longest chapter, which is the one on Holy Scripture. And I think the reason it's long is because it takes more time to explain where you disagree than it does to explain where you agree. So I think it's important to remember what we all have in common, but also where we differ as well. Because how you do church, it may not get you to heaven or keep you out of heaven, but it can impact the health of your church here on earth. So it's important and it's worth talking about. So 16 paragraphs? 15. Needless to say, we're not going to cover all those this morning. I'm going to try to get through the first four. And those are all on your handout in their entirety, along with some titles that I came up with. So paragraph one, I've called the Catholic Invisible Church. Okay, so the text of the confession is on your handout. I'm going to read that with you here, or to you. The Catholic or Universal Church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's kind of funny that the same chapter that affirms the Catholic Church in paragraph 1 calls the Pope the Antichrist in paragraph 4. That's kind of funny to me. But the fact that both of these occur in the same chapter of the confession shows that this is not an endorsement of Rome here in this first statement. Rather, this statement is a reminder that Protestants, including Baptists, have always been happy to say with the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We just don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church. One of C.S. Lewis's friends once said to him, Jack, most of your friends are Catholic. Why don't you join us? Aren't you tempted? Lewis responded, well, the reason I'm not tempted is because of your heresies. Heresies, he said. What heresies? Well, here are two, said Lewis. The position you give to the Virgin Mary and the doctrine of papal infallibility. And by heresies, Lewis didn't just mean false doctrine. He meant the areas where the Roman Church isn't really Catholic, as in it doesn't teach things that Christians have always believed at every point in church history, such as papal infallibility. People didn't believe that. The early church didn't believe in papal infallibility, partly because there wasn't any pope in the first few centuries. So, in other words, we can agree with the Roman Catholic Church where it's Catholic, just not where it's Roman, because it's the Roman parts that are the problem. As the Confession defines it here, the Catholic or universal church, it says, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or will be gathered into one. In other words, the Catholic or universal church includes the saints who lived before Jesus came and those who've lived since he came. It includes the saints who are currently in heaven, what we call the church triumphant, and it includes the saints who are still here on earth, what we call the church militant, still fighting. It includes all genuine saints who have lived at every time, in every place, every tribe, every nation. That's the true Catholic Church, which the Baptist Confession affirms. At the end of the day, Jesus only has one bride. One bride. And it includes Abraham and the Apostle Paul and Braden Klinikowski. It includes Sarah, Mary Magdalene, and Violet Thorne. It includes people from the Old Testament and people from the New Testament and people from today. Now, that doesn't mean that the church has always outwardly looked the same from Old Testament to New. It clearly has not. But it does mean that people throughout history have always been saved in the same way, amen, which is through the blood of the eternal covenant received by faith. The Confession cites Ephesians 5, which speaks of Christ loving his church, singular, and giving himself up for her. Jesus is a monogamist. He has one wife. He's not a polygamist. There's not two wives. There's not Israel in the church. There's just one. He's a monogamist. It also cites Hebrews 12, which I thought would be worth reading because we're probably less familiar with this than we are with Ephesians 5. Hebrews 12, are we reading this in the service this morning? I think we are. That's right. This is it, Brian. That's right. I forgot. The text says in Hebrews, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What's he talking about here? Yeah, Mount Sinai, when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. See, you've not come to that, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or church, same word, of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice especially what I've got underlined and bolded there. How in verses 22 and 23, notice how the writer says that in some mystical sense, the church on earth has come to the church in heaven. I'm not sure what all that means, but surely it does mean that there is a unity between the church on earth and the church in heaven. There's one body. Like when you, if you and I die today, we don't leave the church altogether. We just leave the church on earth and we join the church that's enrolled in heaven that he's speaking about here. So there's a unity. We may be separated by distance from one another. We may not be able to see one another or communicate with one another yet. But even now, we're all citizens of the same city. We're all members of the same church, sprinkled with the same blood, saved in the same way. So this is the Catholic or universal church. One more thing. Oh, my bad. Oh, well, I didn't put on there what I meant to. One more thing. I meant to make a slide of this, but I didn't. Before we go to paragraph two, there's a difference or a slight difference between the Westminster Confession here and the London Confession. The Westminster Confession simply reads, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect." Okay? The Baptists added a phrase into the middle of that, and it says, "The Catholic or universal church," and it explains what it means by invisible, "which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect." In other words here, I think part of the goal is to stress that the invisible church isn't completely invisible. The invisible church isn't completely invisible. It becomes visible when visible saints gather and covenant with one another to walk before the Lord with one another. So the effects are visible, but the work of the Spirit is invisible. Anyone think of a text of Scripture that talks about the Spirit, the work of the Spirit being invisible? Yeah, John chapter 3, the Lord says, "The wind blows where it wishes, but and you see and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So you can't see the wind or the Spirit, but you can see its effects. And you can't see the internal work of the Holy Spirit causing someone to be born again, but you can see the effects of that new birth. The effects are visible, and one of the places they become visible is here in a local church. So that brings us then to paragraph two. Paragraph one was the Catholic or invisible church. Paragraph two is what I'm calling visible saints. Visible saints. And here we move from the invisible to the visible, from the universal to the particular. Paragraph one talks about the universal church, singular. Paragraph two now speaks about particular congregations, plural, or what we call usually local churches. And mainly, paragraph two tells us who local churches ought to consist of, ought to be made up of. What kind of people should be members of a local church? Well, answer, paragraph two. All persons throughout the world professing faith of the gospel, the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors destroying the foundation or by an unholy lifestyle, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. I didn't notice this before, but I notice in the first sentence there, the confession affirms that all Christians ought to be part of a local church. Do you notice that? All persons throughout the world ought to be members of these visible congregations. But the key phrase here in paragraph two is visible saints. That's who local churches ought to be made up of. People in whom the invisible work of the Spirit is becoming visible. Visible to the world. Now, we're going to see in a minute, it's possible for someone's visible saintliness to be a facade, to be just hypocrisy, like they're not on the inside what they appear to be on the outside. We'll get to that in paragraph three. But for now, the confession is simply saying that being a visible saint is a baseline for being part of a local church. being part of a visible church. So here's what they look like. Here's what the visible saints should look like. And it mentions four facets here, four ingredients, requirements of a visible saint. First is a profession of faith. Profession of faith. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel. Acts 2:41 says that on the day of Pentecost, all who received his word, those who received his word, were baptized and initiated into the visible church. So those who received the gospel message about Jesus, those who accepted it, those who professed faith in Jesus and resolved to be his disciples, that's who became part of those churches. Y'all remember what Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says? This is one of those Romans Road verses that I heard over and over again growing up. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is saved, and with the mouth confession is made. So there's a mixture there, or a combination of both mouth and heart. Right? Not one without the other. Right? Mouth or profession without the heart is what? That's just hypocrisy, right? You're saying something you don't believe in your heart. But heart without mouth, what is that? I mean, it could be several things. It might be fear. It might be being ashamed. I don't know, that's the thing that comes to mind. Anybody else think of a reason why you would believe something in your heart and not say it? Yeah. It's like faith without works. Like in this sense, confessing Christ with our mouth is a kind of good work because it's helpful to our neighbors to have Christ share with them. So both of those are important. Both of them are important. If you never profess faith in the gospel, then no one can know you're a Christian. So faith can't stay bottled up in the heart. If it's real, it will come out in the mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. So that's the first just baseline. That's why when somebody joins our church, we require them to give some testimony of their faith. Because we want Romans 10:9 here to be a reality in someone's life. Well, I mean, there's lots of pagans who outwardly might live very decent lives, maybe look better than some of y'all's, but they don't profess faith in the gospel. So simply living a clean life doesn't make you a Christian. There needs to be a faith in Jesus Christ that you can articulate at some level. So that's the first just baseline for a visible saint, member of a church, profession of faith. Second is what we could call obedience. The confession says, "In obedience unto God, by Christ according to it," that is, according to the profession that you're making. So, I mean, does anybody obey perfectly in this life? No. But there must be some visible evidence that your profession is credible. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this it is evident, obvious, clear, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And again, in a few verses earlier, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous." Right? Not just whoever professes righteousness is righteous, but practices. So it's not just about talking or professing or claiming. It's living according to your profession. And that's what keeps us from being hypocrites. Right? Jesus says about the Pharisees, "You won't go too far astray if you do what they say." Because they know the Bible decently well, and most of what they say is okay. Just don't do what they do, because they say and don't do. That's part of what hypocrisy means. Microphone, yeah. Brother David down here. Now, this is an open floor, by the way. If you have a comment or question, put your hand up, please.
Well, Jesus himself told us that the expression of our love was obedience.
That's
when
right.
He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
That's right. That's right. So, yeah, it's not just the evidence of faith, it's the evidence of love as well, right? Anybody else? So, we're talking about ingredients of a visible saint. So, profession of faith, obedience, or some kind of consistency in your walk with that profession. Third, what did I call it? I don't have it on your handout, do I? Third, I'm calling sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The confession says, not destroying their own profession by any errors, destroying the foundation. The word in the original 1689 was errors everting the foundation. How many of you know what everting means? I didn't know either. I had to look it up. It means destroying. So like you can think of it as eroding to the point of destroying. In other words, so this phrase, errors destroying the foundation, refers to what we would call heresy. Like heresy, heretical beliefs. Beliefs that are so toxic that they destroy the very foundations of the gospel. Now, not all errors destroy the foundation of the gospel. And we should all be very thankful for that, because I'm sure all of us have errors in our theology somewhere, right? Maybe we don't know what they are. Hopefully, if we did, we'd try to get rid of them, right? But I'm sure all of us have errors in our theology somewhere. But not all errors are equally dangerous. They don't all evert or destroy the foundation of the gospel. But there are some errors that are so serious that if a person holds to them, and even worse, teaches them, they shouldn't be considered Christians at all. This would include errors like rejecting the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ, or the incarnation of Christ as the God-man. Claiming that Jesus didn't really die on the cross for sin. Denying that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. You know, there's a lot of pastors in churches that have their clerical collar and they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe hard to believe, but it's true. He lives in their heart. It's just his body is just gone. That's heresy. That's false. A dead Savior can't save you. Claiming that the resurrection of believers has already happened. Paul talks about that in one of his epistles. He says these guys are overthrowing the faith of people. Because if the resurrection of believers has already happened, that means it's a really different resurrection than I thought it was. Right, because the Bible teaches our resurrection is going to be like Jesus's, which is bodily. So claiming the resurrection of believers has already happened. Believing that we're justified by works of the law. Paul says anyone who teaches that, let him be condemned in Galatians. Claiming that Jesus has already returned and that there's nothing to look forward to now but heaven. This is false. So these are errors that destroy the foundation. Yeah, I would say claiming that everyone is going to be saved, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus or not. This is false. It makes faith in Jesus unnecessary, and it usually implies some kind of work salvation, right? Because God's going to save everybody because everybody's really good at heart. Yeah, or it's a really bad misuse of God's love, right? There's probably more than that, but those are the ones that stand out to me. So those are errors that destroy the foundation. People who firmly hold to such errors, I'm not talking about people who are confused or people who, if you ask them to explain the Trinity, like all of us have poor understandings of a lot of the doctrines of Christ. If you'd asked me 20 years ago to explain the Trinity, it would have come out something like three gods, right? But I wasn't really a polytheist at heart, right? God understood, God's patient. But someone who doggedly rejects these things, having understood them and heard them, and then goes and teaches other people the same, these people should not be regarded as your brothers. or your sisters. And John would say in 3 John, don't welcome them. Don't welcome them in your home. Don't salute them. Don't act like they're your brother or your sister, because you're deceiving them if you do. And according to chapter 25 of the confession, the chapter on marriage, neither should a Christian marry a person who holds these beliefs like these. It's interesting. James Renahan points out that the description of a visible saint here in chapter 26 is basically identical to the kind of person you're supposed to marry or not marry in chapter 25, where there it says, if you're a Christian, you should not marry with infidels or idolaters or such as maintain damnable heresy. Right? That's what we're talking about here in chapter 26. And it also says you shouldn't marry such as are, or you should marry such as are, I'm sorry, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life. So that's like, it doesn't matter if all their talk is orthodox. If they're wicked in their life, don't marry them. So it's very similar, the standards the confession puts for who you should and shouldn't marry and who you should and shouldn't consider a Christian. Very similar. So that's the third ingredient of a visible saint. You got profession of faith, a life that's consistent with that, sound enough doctrine that you're not believing things that destroy the foundations of the gospel. And then fourth, well, I'm not sure how to distinguish this one from the second one. They kind of go faith, practice, faith, practice. So this fourth one is also your practice. You could say it's someone who hasn't destroyed their profession by an ungodly lifestyle. So here the confession says, not destroying their profession by any errors, destroying the foundation, or by an unholy lifestyle. Now, does this mean that a true saint can never fall into sin? Or that a true saint can never fall into serious sin? The confession writers didn't think so at any rate. In the chapter on perseverance, oh, there's that quote I was looking for. Never mind. You got to get your slides in order. That's the moral of the story. In the chapter on perseverance, the confession says that true Christians may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That's a hard life. And it's possible to be a real Christian and have this kind of life for a time. So all that can happen with real saints, like with genuine, visible saints. The issue is simply, are they confessing their sin and repenting? Or are you justifying and defending and even celebrating your sin? Like that's the question. Like, have you settled into a sinful lifestyle? Like, falling into fornication through foolish carelessness is one thing. Shacking up with your girlfriend, that's another. Someone who is persisting in an unholy lifestyle ought to be warned. And if they don't repent, they need to be disciplined from the church, and Jesus says, treated as a tax collector and a sinner, not as a visible saint. And if they repent and are restored, which is what we pray for, then you treat them as a visible saint again. But in the meantime, you don't. Not while they're leading an unrepentant, wicked lifestyle. So there's conduct that is becoming of the gospel, and there's conduct unbecoming of the gospel. So that's paragraph 3. Questions, comments about any of this so far? Tiffany's family, right? I thought so. Mm-hmm. All right, paragraph 3 then. Okay, here's where we kind of balance that off with some realism. What I'm calling church in the not yet. Paragraph 3 says, Again, this isn't taking back anything they've said in paragraph 2, just being realistic here. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. All right, so the confession makes, I think, three claims here. The first is that the purest churches under heaven, the purest churches under heaven, not in heaven, but under heaven, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So, when I think of, I've known people in my life who were, they were looking for the church. Like, I'm looking for a good church. I want, in fact, they would say, I want to be part of a New Testament church. Anyone tells you that, you should ask them, which one? There's lots of local churches in the New Testament. I'm not sure you'd really want to be part of all of those, but they were New Testament churches. The apostles planted them. Apostles called them saints. Fellowship with them. Think of churches that you would say in the New Testament are on the healthier end. Which church would you say, that's probably the healthiest church, the best church in the New Testament? Which ones come to mind for you? Yeah, Philippi, right? Why Philippi? I thought the same thing. Why Philippi?
Such a giving church.
Yeah, these were the guys, they had partnered with Paul. Paul says, basically, nobody else, when I went off to the field after that, nobody else helped me but y'all. You sent me once and again, you sent me these gifts. I'm just so proud of y'all. It's a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. So, okay, Philippi, we'll come back to them in a minute. Who else would you say, this is a healthy church? I want to be part of that church. Ma'am? Are you saying healthy or unhealthy?
Healthy.
Okay. You threw me a curve there. I was going to put them in the other category. But why? But why? Why would you say that? Okay. Well, you bring up a good point. In saying Corinth for healthy, it was a mixture of truth and error. Right? So if they'd been all bad, then Paul wouldn't have called them saints at all, right? But, okay, who else?
Jerusalem.
Okay, this is, a healthy church, I think. Sorry, yeah, that's right. You start thinking about those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, some of them, a couple of them, I think Sardis, Philadelphia, there was basically no rebuke at all. And I'm sure those weren't perfect churches, but there was nothing so glaring that the Lord felt like he had to rebuke them for it. Okay, now think about unhealthy, churches that had issues. Who comes to mind now? Galatia, yeah. Galatia, usually Paul starts off the letter saying something nice. Galatians, he just like cuts straight to, what has happened? Like, how have you been so quickly removed from the truth that I taught you? So he just, it's serious enough that he's concerned that he's going to lose his work. Like, you guys are going to deny the gospel, and it may as well be that I didn't do anything in Galatia. So Galatia will be one. Who else? Laodicea. Yeah, Jesus says, you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, I'm going to vomit you out, you're making me sick. And that's the church also where Jesus pictures himself as basically outside knocking on the door, saying, if you will, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone opens, I'll come in and eat with them, and he with me. So he still considers them a church, but you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, he makes this threat that if y'all don't shape up, essentially I'm going to remove the lampstand and there's going to be no church in Laodicea. So it's possible, the confession would say, it's possible for a church to just go to become a synagogue of Satan. In fact, that's where it gets that, the confession gets that phrase, synagogue of Satan, is from Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus speaks there about certain Jewish synagogues who've rejected Messiah. And he says they're synagogues of Satan. And he says a church can become that too when they lose the gospel and they just become rampantly unholy. So Laodicea, Galatia. I thought more of Corinth in regard to an unhealthy church simply because of the divisions that they had there. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. People drinking too much of the communion wine and getting tipsy. There's clearly some sexual issues there in Corinth as well. I mean, these are, just for the record, like, these are churches that I think a lot of us would have given up on long ago and would have left for greener pastures. But Paul and Jesus still called them to repent. So all of these churches were still true churches at the time, but they all had issues. Even Philippi. When you think of Philippi, can anyone think of anything negative in the book of Philippians or any issue they might have had there in Philippi? Some friction, some disunity. Right? There's a lot. He says, whenever like the writer harps on a particular thing, like unity, it causes you to wonder, I wonder why he's harping on this so much. And finally, in chapter 4, he reveals there's these two women, like his partners in the gospel, Euodia and Syntyche. And he's like, I urge you, agree with one another. Calls them out by name in the letter. And says, agree with one another. You're causing division in the church. So even Philippi, this beacon, this light, city on a hill, even they had their issues. So when someone says, I just want to be part of a New Testament church, like, usually what that means is they have very unrealistic expectations about what a church is. And you've all been told, I'm sure, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. So the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. There's no perfect church here on earth. And yet, he says, Christ will always have a kingdom in this world. He will always have, even if it's just a remnant at some point, he'll always have people, churches, that confess the gospel. Anyone think of a text of scripture that would support that claim? Jesus will always have a church. Come on now. Don't let me down. You know, think of a scripture passage that supports the claim that basically the church will never die. Jesus will always have a church. Yeah, Matthew 16, 18, what he says to Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right, he will keep it alive. The church will survive because Christ, it's his body. Right, and the head's not going to let the body totally die. So that's paragraph 3, church in the not yet. Finally, paragraph 4, the true head of the church and the false head of the church. Here, the confession says this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son, and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there's a true head. Let's look at this in two parts, then we'll be done. So there's a true head of the church here, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things under his Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. So notice that when Jesus is called the head of the church, the head of the church, the analog to head is body. Christ is the head, the church is the body. So when you think about that analogy, the head is at the top of the body, when you're standing up at least. But the head is at the top of the body. There's no part of your body higher than your head. And that height conveys the idea of being exalted, having authority. The head is where the brain is. You might say the head is what gives the orders and the rest of the body does its bidding. That's what Jesus is. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him as the head of the church. The head is where your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your nose are. Four of your five senses are located mainly in your head. Even touch, you know, relies on orders from the head, which means that the head provides guidance. It's what enables you to see and to get around. The head is not some tyrant over the body. Rather, the head is what takes care of the body. Right? When my belly is empty and my body is hungry, it's my head that sends the signal to my hands to put food in my mouth or to ask Tilly, hey, could you make me a sandwich, babe? It would be great. Right? That's using your head. Right? So, or I could go do it myself. So this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He saved her by dying. He says in Ephesians 5, 22 and 3, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So, clearly this idea of headship conveys authority since it requires submission, but it also conveys sacrifice and service and protection. Christ the head loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her, and that's how husbands should be as well. Whoever hated his own flesh, Paul asks. So the head is the servant, it's the sacrificer. And finally, the head is indispensable. You can amputate my leg or my finger or my arm, but I can make it. It'll be a rough life, but I'll make it. You amputate my head, it's over. Right? The head is indispensable. And that's why doctors never discuss, should we take off the head? Right? That's what the executioner does. Like the doctors just don't deliberate on that. Because the head is indispensable. So, same with Jesus. Elders or pastors in a church are important, but someday, all four of us are going to die. We're going to be dead. And presumably, hopefully, Grace Baptist Church can continue on. Replace us with somebody else. Right? But if you lose Christ as the head of this church, then this is a synagogue of Satan. And you do better just to close up shop and don't deceive people. So he's indispensable. So the true church only has one head, and that head is Christ himself. He may delegate authority in the church to other men and even tell you to obey those men, but he never delegates this unique role as head of the church. Which brings us to the false head, the Pope. Confession here says, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of the coming. Now, when I was examined for ordination, like Neff's about to be, I was asked whether I took any exceptions or had any scruples about anything in the confession. And I think I had two, and this was one of the scruples. Okay, I say scruple, but it's not a total disagreement, but you'll see what I mean. So there's some things here I totally agree with, some things I'm like, I don't know about that. So the part that I totally agree with, and I think you should totally agree with, is that the Pope in Rome is not in any sense the head of the church. Like that much is clear. And it's really not even about whether the man serving as Pope is a wicked man like Alexander VI or whether he was a decent man like John Paul II. That really doesn't matter here. In this issue, the issue is simply that the office itself is unbiblical. But it's really more than that. It's really more than this that the office is unbiblical. And I say that as I was thinking about this. I think that the offices of bishop and archbishop, as they're practiced in Episcopalian churches, I think those offices are unbiblical too. That's why we don't have bishops and archbishops here. But yet, there have been and still are godly men who have held the office of bishop and archbishop. in the past and still to this day. I think of Bishop, Francis Asbury in the 1700s, or Bishop J.C. Ryle in the 1800s, or Bishop Julian Dobbs today. Or when I think of archbishops, I think of Thomas Cranmer in the 1500s, or James Usher in the 1600s, or Henry Orambi in Uganda today. These are all archbishops. And I count all these men as brothers in Christ. Because, even though the office that they hold, I think, is unbiblical, I count them brothers, first of all, because they believe the gospel and preach the gospel, and second, because they're not claiming to be the head of the entire Catholic Church. And the Pope is. So the problem is that that office of head of the church has already been filled. And it's been filled by a man who never needs to be replaced because he holds that office permanently by power of his indestructible life, as Hebrews tells us. So there's something uniquely presumptuous about claiming an office for yourself that not only does the Word of God not give you, but which it explicitly gives to another. So, in that sense, I totally agree. Not only is the Pope not the head of the church in any sense, but he really is Antichrist, in the sense that he is usurping the office that is held by Christ alone. In addition, I would say, to teaching a gospel or teaching a message that erodes, that exalts human works and erodes grace. So there's also that. Where I have scruples about the confession here is in their interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2. So if you would open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read it, the first 10 verses, say a few comments, and then we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 10. The language that the confession is using about that man of sin, son of perdition, exalts himself against all that's called God and be destroyed by Christ at the brightness of his coming. All of that is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the confession is saying, like, this is talking about the papacy. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, so about the second coming of Christ here, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Please don't ask me what that is, anybody. Okay? Verse 7. I'll think about it. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Okay. So in my judgment, this passage is referring to a specific individual. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the coming of the lawless one. So I think it's referring to a specific individual, and his coming has to be specific enough for Paul to conclude that Jesus must not have returned yet. Right, because this lawless one hasn't been revealed. That has to happen first, then Jesus can return. So don't let anybody tell you Jesus has already come, because he couldn't have. Right, so it has to be specific enough for Paul to draw that conclusion. Moreover, this passage seems to me to be referring to a specific individual who will be alive at the time Jesus returns. And I say that because the passage says that he'll be destroyed, Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the brightness of his appearing or his coming. Now, for all I know, that might end up being a pope. Right? So I'm not making any predictions about who the Antichrist is going to be here. It might be a pope for all I know. But the confession is interpreting this man of sin to be not just one individual, but an office, like the office of papacy. They're not talking about a specific pope. They're just talking about the pope as an office itself, whereas it seems to me that it's referring to a specific individual here in this passage. However, you know that 1 John chapter 2 says that even though on the one hand Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists, right? So there's a kind of already not yet to the Antichrist thing. There's many Antichrists now, and there's a final Antichrist later. And so I would say if we're applying 2 Thessalonians 2 to the many Antichrists now, then I'd say, yeah, absolutely, the Pope is a great candidate for that. Like, yeah, he matches what the passage here says. It just seems to me that Paul is talking more here about the final man of sin that's going to be alive when Jesus returns. So maybe that'll be a pope, maybe it's not. But those are the scruples I have. James Ranahan stresses about this paragraph that the statement about the pope is, it's more about the doctrine of the church and not as much about the doctrine of end times and last things. So as long as we're focusing on the doctrine of the church and the fact that the pope is not the head of the church, then I think we're on very solid ground here. But even Ranahan admits that when the confession links this to 2 Thessalonians 2, it is making a claim about end times. And the reality is simply that most Reformed Baptists today don't interpret Revelation, and they don't interpret prophecy the way that our Baptist forefathers did. And I don't care if you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, go read some of their commentaries on Revelation. You'll be like, this is weird. Like, it's just very different. So like, I can't stand here and pretend like I agree with all their views on Revelation and prophecy when I actually don't. So I think that factors in here. So is the Pope the Antichrist? I would say the Pope is an Antichrist. Is he the final man of sin? Well, that remains to be seen. In my judgment. Questions, comments about that before we quit? Oh, the things you'll talk about when you go through the confession of faith. Very good. If you have any further questions, please see me later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Thank you that he is our Savior, our protector, our guide, our leader. Thank you that he laid down his life for us. And Lord, I pray that both as pastors, as husbands, that we would imitate his headship and that we might, that he might be pleased with us when we see him again. God, we pray for Pope Francis, that you would help him to repent of his errors, Lord, to resign his office, and believe a simple gospel. And Father, we pray for Pastor Donnie this morning as he stands to preach the word of God, that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.